I'm finding is pretty amazing in this study of the Gospel of John, which we're going to be in the Gospel of John. We're going to finish it up today, Gospel of John chapter 6, verses 48 to 71. And what I think is amazing about it, I guess, a lot of things, but even as we shared about Jesus embodying the past, present, and the future, and him interceding for us and abiding with us through the power of the Holy Spirit, we find all these things just in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John alone, it's so rich and so deep. And that's, I think, why we often point to the Gospel of John for our new believing friends, people that have just come to Christ, and they want a picture of who Jesus is. Boy, you get a real clear picture of who Jesus is in the Gospel of John. He is the God-man. He has the deity like no other in the Gospel of John. And also, we also point skeptics to the Gospel of John. It's a great book, a great gospel for them to read right away to see how much power is in Jesus Christ. He wasn't just an ordinary man. You can't put him on a scale with other great teachers. He was so much more than that. The Son of God, the Son of Man, all in one, in body. Well, just to catch us up a bit, I guess, before we move on to verse 48. Last time we left off here, the crowd had gathered because they had just been fed the day before. And Jesus had done that miraculous feeding of the 5,000. But really, if we think about it, it was 5,000 men with their wives, probably, and a lot of children. So more accurately, you might call it the feeding of the 15,000 or more. That would be a good name for it, the feeding of the 15,000 or more instead of the 5,000. But Jesus did that. And so the next day or two, they come back again, and they follow Jesus to the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus, never mincing his words, he kind of calls them out and says, basically, you know, I know why you're here. And it's not because you believe in me as the Messiah, but it's because you ate yesterday and you were filled. And you're hoping for another free meal today, is what you're hoping for. You know, like John the Baptist, Jesus wasn't always the seeker-friendly kind of pastor that we think about, trying to coddle people and bring them in. Man, he put it out there. Jesus did. And he let the chips fall where they may. So Jesus does this. He calls them out and he says that to them. They came the day before, they were stuffed, but now they're hungry again. That meal just satisfied them just for maybe a few hours. And they didn't come seeking him as the Messiah, the God-man. They came seeking him as the magician or the bread man or the magic baker or something like that. They wanted more bread. They wanted food. Who doesn't like fresh bread? We all do. But he came for so much more than that. And again, John tells us that he did these signs and things that he might be glorified and that others would come to him, and actually for the express purpose of believing in him. And there's this urgency in the Gospel of John. He gives them a stern warning. After they come, he gives them this warning. He says, don't labor for the food that perishes, but rather labor for that which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. And that's a reminder to us. That was from verse 27, but that's a reminder to us that Jesus always puts the spirit of a person above the physical. And humanitarian efforts have their place, and we all contribute to those things when people are hurting, but the sharing of the gospel should be eminent. It should be included in any time we give to somebody. We should always, always cover it, coat it, top it with, in the name of Jesus, I'm doing this for you. And that really is what God would have us to do. Give, supply those needs when we can, but certainly minister to the soul of a person also. If we don't do that, we're leaving out the most important part. So Jesus says that to them, and the people basically are insulted. And they say, you know, Moses gave us bread from heaven. Why don't you give us something again? Why don't you prove it? Prove it. And maybe we'll believe in you. And then Jesus decides to take them to school. And he takes them to school regarding Moses and this true bread from heaven. And he says to them, hey, you know, it wasn't Moses who gave you the true bread from heaven. It was my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And certainly, Jesus came to give us life. He said, I've come to give you life. The devil comes to kill, steal, and destroy, but I've come that you might have life, and that more abundantly. That's what Jesus does. And he keeps on going. He keeps on bringing forth this sin of hypocrisy, or you might say, elitism that some of them have. And he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it's these that testify about me, and you're unwilling to come to me so that you might have life. And so the conclusion we made a couple weeks ago is that the Jews, these Pharisees, they knew the book, but they didn't know the author. Man, they missed it. They missed Jesus in the whole writing of the book. And that's the most important part. And I guess you might say that's then is the danger of having knowledge for the sake of knowledge. Because the Bible says knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And they did not have the love in them. And Jesus brings this to the surface. And then he makes some strong declarations, maybe the strongest yet. And he starts to say, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. And he goes back to that meeting with the woman at the well. And again, he starts to make these I am declarations. I am the bread of life. I am the living water. And later on in the Gospel of John, he'll say, before Abraham was, before your hero Abraham was, I am. I was there. I'm still here. So Jesus, past, present, and future, all embodied in one. Now the Jews begin to murmur amongst themselves when he says, I'm the bread of life. And Jesus, they say to each other, what does he mean to say I'm the bread from heaven? You know, is this not the son of Joseph and Mary? We know this kid. We saw him grow up. But Jesus will not back down. And let's pick it up from verse 48 that we're going to read all the way through. And again, Jesus ups the ante, you might say, as he begins verse 48. And he doesn't back down. He does not back down from this metaphor he's about to make. So here we go. So Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Verse 48. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, the life of the world. Now, of course, the Pharisees hear this, and their response is he going to give us himself to eat? What does he mean by this? Again, but Jesus, he would not concede the metaphor. He doubles down. Verse 53, he says, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. That's verse 63. And again, Jesus provides the interpretation even as he reads it, just like he did in the parable of the sower. He's going to give the explanation because he knows some people are confused at this point. And it is a hard saying. It's hard to tolerate, hard to understand. But Jesus goes on. Verse 46, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said to them, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by my Father, or unless the Father draws him. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Verse 67. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, just like John was hoping for, right? That's what John's goal was in writing the gospel, that they would believe that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. All right, well, Jesus, as we've already seen several times, always brings a newer and a fuller meaning to the Old Testament stories and the prophets. And in the Gospel of Matthew, he makes this clear. He says, no one puts a new patch over a rip in an old shirt. If you do, it will tear away and be worse off than the original. In the same way, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If we were to do so, they would burst. In other words, Jesus didn't come just to patch up the old system. That's what he's saying here. He didn't come to improve it, repair the old covenant, or build upon the law of Moses, by the way, which could never save anyone in the first place. That's not what the purpose of the law was. It was to bring us, to show us our depravity, our utter helplessness and to draw us to the Messiah, Jesus. So it was meant to expose our sin and then reveal, again, our depravity and then draw us to that point where we say, please forgive me, Lord. I need you so badly, Jesus. So Jesus comes with a whole new covenant, the covenant of grace through faith, because the old covenant would not do. And Jesus would not be packaged into the law of Moses. Instead, Jesus said, hey, I'm the new package. I'm not going to fit into the Old Testament package like you're used to. I'm the package. I'm carrying the God. I am the God-man, the Messiah. Here I am. I'm the bread of life. I'm the living water. And that offended some of the Pharisees for certain. They didn't take kindly to new things or to someone unlearned like Jesus. And that's why they said, isn't this just the son of Joseph and Mary? We know this guy. He didn't go to our schools. He's not like us. And for him to instruct them, they could not receive that. They couldn't do it. And they certainly wouldn't be talked down to or corrected publicly, which Jesus did. And in a sense, they preferred tradition and nostalgia, dad's root beer, over the coming of the Messiah. They just wanted the good old times. And Jesus would not have that. And as we talk about how much truth and depth are in the Gospel of John, and then we consider the whole counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation, you know, it's almost too much for us to handle. It is. It's heavy. But we must handle it. Paul said it. Paul told Timothy. He said, study to show yourself approved, a workman unto God that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling the word of truth. And that's what we're called to do. In this way, we're like a Marine or somebody in the Army that assembles and disassembles his rifle so many times, Herb, that you could do it in your sleep almost. You could do it with your eyes closed. And so too are we called to handle the Word of God frequently, prayerfully, so we can assemble it or disassemble it and recognize the parts and use it with the accuracy of a skilled surgeon. I stopped the metaphor there with the rifle because we're not supposed to use it as a weapon to shoot somebody with. I want to be clear about that. That was told to me early on when I came to Christ, and I had a lot of zeal for learning about the cults and what they were all about and what the Word of God said. And in my zeal, sometimes I could come across real aggressive and offensive. And a pastor told me, that's not what you're to do. You're never going to win anybody by destroying them. You're going to win them to Christ by loving them to Christ. And so it is not the rifle of the gospel, even though it's called the sword of the Spirit. But that sword really, in a sense, was a dagger that was very accurate. And it had laser purposes. So in a sense, it's saying that we have the Word of God, a scripture or a saying for a given or a particular situation. I don't need to defend the Word of God, by the way. The Word of God defends itself. The Word of God, I've heard it said by J. Vernon McGee, is like a lion in a cage. It's kind of silly to see a guy guarding the cage of the lion, because who in their right mind is going to get in there to try to steal the lion? It defends itself. It doesn't need defending. Now, apologetics, I understand it's good to give a reason for the hope that lies within us, to give every man a reason for that. Certainly that's true. But there's going to come a point where people are not looking for an answer. They're looking for an argument. And that's when you need to just say, I think I'm done. If you want to know the answers, study the Word of God. I'm not going to argue with you. But it does say, of course, as Paul goes on, all scripture is given for inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped to all good works. It doesn't say it's good for a bomb or an M60. It's not meant to take somebody down. It's meant to reveal their sin as we share the gospel with somebody. We pray at the same time, please, Jesus, reveal their sinfulness, God, that they would come to you, Jesus. It would be sad to win the argument with a Jehovah's Witness at my door, but yet they just walk away saying how ruthless that man was, how merciless. I would rather have them say, man, they have the joy of the Lord. There's something about that person that I don't have in the kingdom hall. I don't have the love of Jesus. I want that. And that's what we want them to walk away with. And that's going to be through the power of the Holy Spirit, not by me gunning them down or lobbing a scriptural hand grenade their way. I don't want to do that. Now, again, the things that were to do with the Word of God is to handle it responsibly, of course, and to share it freely. Just like we shared I love that Ken said, we were giving away the water freely and somebody else trying to sell the water, In the same way, we're doing it. We're giving the gospel freely to everybody who will come and listen to it, looking for no profit in return. And although I feel bad for those people that must have been, you know, trying to make a dollar off of water, it just warms my heart to think we were just giving it away, right? And they probably chose the free over the pay for. So what should we not do with the Word of God? And I'm getting to something. I'm getting to this hard, heavenly, holy words that Jesus spoke. But we're going to use the Scriptures to interpret the Scriptures. And one thing we should not do with the Word of God, and again, this is in Paul's letter to Timothy. He says, we're to shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase into more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity or sinful practices. So Paul's saying, here's what we shouldn't do. We shouldn't argue about the non-essentials, and we certainly shouldn't speculate to try to fill in the gray areas that Scripture leaves out. Now, that might make an interesting talk on the lawn of the park or something, or in Balboa Park when somebody wants to philosophize and, you know, talk about things like that. But Paul says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies, because they just breed quarrels. And the Lord's servants must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting our opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Wow, that's heavy. That's what the Bible, you might call exhortation or admonition, and certainly correction, gently correcting somebody with the Scriptures, knowing that we too are vulnerable to falling into traps and things like that. So we use the Word of God to draw somebody. As we lift up the name of Jesus, the Bible says he's going to draw all men to himself. So let's keep his name prominent. But even so, there are those that would like to get involved in little words and concepts and twists in the Scriptures. And Paul says they're totally unprofitable, and they just cause division within the church. And there's a lot of lead questions that people have that just are designed to get into an argument. A person might have a position that they want to espouse, so they come to me or you with a question. And the truth is, again, they're not looking for an answer. They're mostly looking for an argument. That's what's happened. Or they might want to show you how much they know about such and such and how much you don't know about it. That's happened to me quite a bit as I'm starting out the pastorate here, you know. And I'll say, well, thanks. I'll try to remember that. I appreciate you enlightening me with that. But there are those also who disguise themselves as sheep, but they're really just wolves seeking to snatch up weak or new Christians. And Paul says, be careful. Watch them. Avoid their traps and their speculation, their mysticism, or their non-scriptural or twisted scriptural nonsense. They're just intended to cause strife. So we're called to avoid those things. And I guess the other thing that we're called to avoid is using the Scriptures to justify a sin we have in our lives. We should never twist Scriptures around to say, you know what, God's grace abounds, and although this might be bad, this thing we're doing, we know God's going to cover us. We know the grace is just going to pour on thick, because where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. So let's give it a go. And there are those who will do that. They'll continue in their sins knowing that they've got this forgiveness pass. But as Ken mentioned this morning, man, we're called to a higher standard than that. And Paul says, will you who have been set free go back to sinning? God forbid. You know, sin was once your master, but now Jesus Christ is your master. And you've already known the truth, and the truth has set you free. But what can we do with people like that are trying to cover their sins with Scriptures? Well, we can lovingly teach them, instruct them, and bring them to the truth that they'll escape that snare that they're in of the devil, and that their eyes will be opened. And we do that by engaging with people. We have this great treasure called the gospel. And it would be wrong. It is wrong for us to keep that to ourselves. We're called to go and endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ. And so we're called to engage these people. Again, not to clobber them with the Bible, but to bring them lovingly back to Christ, to deliver them as captives, thinking about them as prisoners of war in a sense. And we're going on a mission with the gospel, and we're going to bring them back to where they once were. So we're vessels of honor used by the master to bring his love and grace to a needy world around us. And that's our goal this morning with the short time we have left. As we conclude, we're not to speculate. We're not to stand upon oral tradition. We're not to go with our feelings. But we're to go, as we look at a scripture like this, I am the bread of life. You know, he who eats of my flesh, drinks of my blood, has life. We're to use scripture to interpret this thing. And as Martin Luther called it, he said, solo scriptura, by scripture alone. That's our authoritative basis. That's our foundation for our faith. It's our foundation for our practice as Christians. The Bible is complete. It's authoritative. It's all true. It's God-breathed. And again, it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And that was the rallying cry of the Protestant church at the time. As we know that for centuries, the established church, the Roman Catholic Church, had made some of its traditions, like the Pharisees, superior to the Bible. And this resulted in some practices that were, in a sense, contrary or contradictory to the Bible. And one of those things, out of several of them, came from this chapter right here. And it's this idea of what we call transubstantiation. That the Eucharist, or the elements, the bread that was passed out, actually becomes the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. As the priest prays over those elements, that's what happens. Now, this is not weird to me because I grew up in the Catholic Church, and I knew full well. When I was in second grade and I received my first communion, let me tell you what, that they did not take that lightly. And they would not have any of us take communion until we, in our little 8-year-old minds, can understand this idea of transubstantiation. So when we said, when that priest held up the body of Christ and I said, amen, that means I believe what you're saying is true, that that has become the body of Christ. And Martin Luther, of course, the founder of Lutheran Church and, of course, the Protestant Reformation, he came out and basically rebuked the Catholic Church for this teaching. And here's what he said. He said, unless I'm convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by the clearest reasoning, unless I am persuaded by means of the passages I have quoted, and unless they thus render my conscience bound by the Word of God, I cannot and will not retract. For it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen. Now, Martin Luther was not perfect. We know that. We know he had some things that were the Lord needed to correct him on. But he was one that would bring the Scriptures to the prominent place they should have had and put oral tradition and other teachings aside. And he said, let's get back to the pure milk of the Word of God, the pure water of the Word of God. And so that's what he did. So as we go through this, we can look at the Scriptures and we can figure out what was Jesus saying here. And that's what I'm going to use our last 7 minutes for. What was Jesus saying? What was he saying to us? On the most literal level, Jesus is contrasting himself with, of course, the manna from back in Moses' day. The manna came down from heaven, and the Jews, rightly so, referenced that as a sign of God's favor. They said, God took care of us. And that was true. But as we've been reminded several times, when Jesus did a miracle, it was always temporary. It was good for that moment, maybe till the end of a lifetime, but certainly that person that was healed or provided with wine or whatever it was, eventually they also died. So Jesus is about to say, listen, that manna gave you temporary strength and sustenance, but I'm so much more. And this is what Jesus gets at. And we know even today people are looking for some temporary escape or relief from their stress, ailments, depression, whatever it is. And that's why the drug industry, especially most recently, is just bursting forth with the legalizing of all kinds of substances that at one time we would never think would be legalized. Because people are demanding, or you might say craving, a cure for their discomforts. Now, I'm not talking about chronic pain or life-threatening conditions, but I'm talking about just daily coping with daily challenges and such. But you know what? Physical sustenance is really not what people need. It's not. What they need is a cure for their spiritual hunger, their sinful condition. And so Jesus says, that bread was good for a day, your daily bread, to satisfy your need for food, but I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread for life. I'm the bread unto life to satisfy your need for forgiveness, for salvation, for a Savior. I'm so much more than that. The bread of Moses wouldn't do that for them. The bread of marijuana, alcohol, politics, sports, the bread of money, the bread of sex, the bread of stealing, lying, can't do that. those substances might provide temporary relief for a time, but they only lead to dependence on the same substance that once set you free, and addictions, until the cure becomes the sickness itself. A moment of pleasure for a lifetime of pain is what it becomes. It's not worth it. And just yesterday, I was looking up something online, and they had that, maybe you saw it, it said, flash mob steals $30,000 of merchandise in 30 seconds. And it was basically 10 guys who went into a store in Wisconsin, a North Face store, you know, hiking gear and camping gear. And they had, and they determined what they were going to do. They went into that store. It was less than 30 seconds. And they were on a mission. They went in there, and they, each one of them, dispersed themselves, grabbed as much as they could from certain racks, got out of that store, and in 30 seconds or less, they took $30,000 of merchandise. But I'll tell you what, I bet if they had a relationship with Jesus Christ, they wouldn't have done that. They wouldn't have. They wouldn't be stealing merchandise, because they're going to be looking for more merchandise next week. I can bet you that. And if they were successful in one store, they're going to hit another store up. And I'm guessing this will become, they'll begin to do this other places. They'll imitate this thing because people are looking for that quick cure, that quick thing that'll bring them a rush, maybe some money. But it certainly isn't stealing clothes. It's Jesus Christ that's going to give them that satisfaction for their souls. But we live in a society that's looking for that quick fix. And Jesus is not about to give that. He says, listen, I'm the bread of life. I'm the living water. I'm so much more than that manna in the wilderness. And in that way, Jesus says, I want to be more necessary for you than your next meal. I want you to be more dependent on me, the giving of my flesh and blood, my sacrifice on the cross, than anything that you have here right now temporarily. When he calls into the crowd, later on, as we're going to read, he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will surely find it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And in that way, Jesus says, look, you could be the most successful sports figure or politician or criminal, and those things will never satisfy you. I'm the only thing that's going to satisfy you. All those things are for nothing. And that's what Paul said. He said, man, the things that I thought were gain for me, all my credentials, all the things I worked so hard for, they're like trash for me now as I consider the great, glorious grace of Jesus Christ. All that stuff was nothing. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, I want to be everything to you, more than your next meal. Now, I want to tell you what he wasn't saying. Jesus was not advocating cannibalism. You can bet on that. Cannibalism is mentioned in the Bible, although there's no direct statement like, thou shalt not be a cannibal. But the point is, there's many scriptures on eating and drinking blood, flesh of things that has its life in it. Now, after the flood, God gave Noah permission to eat meat. He said, everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you green plants, I now give you everything. But food for you doesn't mean human beings. That was never in the equation. Now, it seems like it's part of the moral code, but we have to look to the scriptures to support this idea. So just a few scriptures, if you're interested in looking after service, that speak of, as close as we can get to this idea of eating a person. Leviticus 26:29, Deuteronomy 28:53-57, Jeremiah 19:9, Lamentations 2:20, Ezekiel 5:10. In each case, you're going to read there instances of cannibalism, eating human flesh. And it's always in the most degraded, depraved, apostasy state of a person. That's when they resort to that. It's the worst, most monstrous thing that people will do when they've left God's ways and they begin to rely upon themselves. And the Israelites, they forsook God. They began to join themselves with idols and other cultures that were doing evil, evil things. And in that way, they got to that point. They got to that point of cannibalism. And it was and this word is used a lot. It was a horrific thing. That word is used way too casually nowadays, but this was a terrible thing. Now, people can argue about this idea of survival cannibalism, which of course has occurred, the Donner Party, Alive, the plane crash in 1972. But the Bible's pretty clear about, with the negative portrayal that it gives of cannibalism, man, it doesn't justify it. Now, there's a lot of things in the Bible about drinking or eating blood. Deuteronomy 12:23, it says, be sure that you do not eat the blood of an animal, because the blood is the life. You must not eat the life, the blood that's in the meat, for the life is in the blood. Because the life of every creature is its blood, that is why I have said to the Israelites, you must not eat the blood of any creature, because the life of every creature is in its blood. Anyone who eats of it must be cut off. Now, that's why Jesus said, listen, my blood is drink indeed. My body is food indeed. He says, man, I know the life is in the blood, and I've come that you might have life. So Jesus gives us his very life for our sake. And so here's the conclusion of the matter. Now, we're under the new covenant. We are under the new covenant. So, are you free to eat a rare steak? Yes, you are. You can eat a rare steak. People in the Netherlands, like blood sausage, things like that, you are, certainly. But in its statement, in the statement there, it's not meant to be taken literally. For Jesus was standing right before them there. Jesus was not saying, start eating and drinking my blood. Right? He wasn't saying that. He ascended to heaven in a glorified body. Nobody is feeding on his body today. So I want to be clear about that, because this idea has divided the church and caused others to be tortured for their stance on this scripture. As you read Book of Martyrs, or you go back in church history, which was not good church history, boy, this is one of those areas that brought great division. When we eat the bread and drink the juice, I can tell you with certainty, we're not eating his actual body or drinking his actual blood. This was to be done in remembrance of Jesus. He said, do this in remembrance of me. He takes the bread, he breaks it, he says, take, eat, this is my body broken for you. This is my flesh I will give you for the life of the world. This is not like the manna. It's not like the bread that Moses gave. This is the heavenly bread. It's me, it's Jesus. He's the sustainer of our life. He's the giver of our life. He's not a good teacher. He's not a moral guide. He's the giver of life. He's the savior from death. He's the restorer of our souls. He's the regenerator of our spirit. Life is in him. That's why when we have a very short opportunity with people, instead of getting caught up in doctrinal things, let's share Jesus as fast as we can, as clear as we can, as lovingly as we can. Because, man, if we have two minutes to share, let's not get hooked up in non-essentials. Let's get right to Jesus. That Jesus is the bread of life. He's the living water. Whoever comes to him shall not hunger. He who believes in him will never thirst. He is the resurrection and the life. Believe in him. You'll live forever. Let him forgive your sins. And that's our message. That's the clear message we have. Well, it ends there, and they begin to walk away. And Jesus says to his disciples, are you going to go too? Are you going to walk away too? And Peter says those glorious words. He says, Lord, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. And boy, nothing else satisfies except for Jesus. He has the words of eternal life. This month, this summer, it's the 50th anniversary of Woodstock. It's the 50th anniversary of the moonwalk. You got Woodstock, the moonwalk. It's the 50th anniversary of Comic-Con in San Diego. All those things don't satisfy. I mean, they were great. You know, there's still hippies walking around that are now 76 years old that were at Woodstock. And man, it was great for that day, they said, but they're still looking for the next trip, the next high. There's some people who are still trusting in the Woodstock peace and love movement. And man, it doesn't satisfy. It didn't satisfy then. I was only 5, so of course I don't know what was going on, but it didn't satisfy them. It doesn't satisfy now. The moonwalk was historical, it was wonderful, but space, venture into space can't satisfy us. Only Jesus can satisfy us. And certainly Comic-Con, as crazy as it is, man, you dress up in your favorite superhero costume, you go walk around San Diego, people look at you, but man, it's over. And you say, well, nobody wants to look at me now. I'm in my regular clothes. I'm not dressed up anymore. You know, my wife and I were in Old Town San Diego last week celebrating our 25th, and we were at the Hacienda Hotel. And it was quiet. There was not a lot of people there. And she said, that's okay, because in 2 weeks it's Comic-Con and we're going to have the weirdest people on the planet coming into our hotel. And if you don't know what Comic-Con is, again, it's a huge comic convention where people dress up like their favorite superheroes, and they're sold out for comic memorabilia, and they will become their favorite superhero. And they take it to the limits, maybe beyond the limits. But anyway, those things don't satisfy. Jesus satisfies. and we have nowhere else to go. When we were on our 30th hour waiting for Danae to hit those contractions again, we were getting really worried. And we were thinking, Lord, man, they did everything right, Lord. You know, and Danae is so healthy, and Jesus, you know, but it's not going good. And in a few hours, they're going to have to do a C-section. And gosh, Lord, we don't want to, I don't want to see that happen. And we're burying our faces in our hands. And then Danae's mom starts singing a song. And we realize we have nowhere else to go. We are going to Jesus with this. Nothing else will do. And we begin to plead, Lord, please, God, any way, if there's any way, please let this happen. And praise the Lord, it happened. And I was so glad. But we realized we had nowhere else to go. The doctors couldn't tell us anything else. And even if they did, it didn't bring us comfort. They're saying, hey, it's looking like it's going towards the C-section. Not that that would have been the end of the world, because, you know, millions of women have C-sections. I understand that. But we were just realizing, I think, at that moment, Lord, whatever you decide, we're trusting in you. And that was a good place to be. It's a good place to be for us right now, too, as we close. So let's pray. And I'm so glad that we can go to Jesus. He satisfies us completely. Lord, thank you so much for this morning. Lord, thank you that you are the bread of life. Lord, that when we come to you, we're not hungry anymore, Lord. Our souls, the deepest part of us, is satisfied in you, Jesus. And we don't have to go thirsting for some funky thing, Lord. We don't have to rely upon Woodstock or the Moonwalk or Comic-Con, Lord, or whatever it is, God. You satisfy us, Jesus. And Lord, help us to not get caught up in non-essential arguments, Lord. Help us to not debate just for the sake of showing our knowledge about something. But God, if we have, Jesus, if we have a moment this week, if we have just a minute of time, help us to lift you up, Jesus, and just let it be known that you are the Savior, that you are the bread of life, the living water, and that you satisfy, Jesus. God, help us. And Lord, we do pray this week that we would have a divine intervention, Lord, that you would bring somebody into our path this week that needs you, Jesus. Maybe they're on the way to Comic-Con. I don't know, Lord, but God, help us to catch them before they get to San Diego and to give them and impart to them the words of life. And as we lift your name up, Jesus, we know that you're going to draw all men and women to yourself. So God, we're so glad that you brought us here this morning. We're so happy that John was your beloved friend and that he recorded all these things through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that these same words 2,000 years ago still satisfy us, Lord. You satisfy. You never get stale or old or you go out of popularity, Lord. You're always present with us through your Spirit. So God, thank you for that. And Lord, if there's anybody here today that has been seeking to fulfill their lives on something besides you, I'm praying now, Jesus, they would just simply cry out to you and say, Jesus, I need you. That other thing did not satisfy me. It just left me hungry and tired and sad and lonely. But Jesus, you can satisfy me, and I trust you right now. Please forgive me my sins. Lord, give me a new way of thinking, a new way of living, Jesus, all because of you, the living water, Lord, the bread of life. Thank you for forgiving my sins. God, help us now today, Lord. Give us strength and love for a dying and lost world. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.